Well, I see that a lot of you chose to show up this morning and waste yet another Sunday. I know this is just what I was looking forward to. One more Sunday standing in front of a bunch of lukewarm hypocrites who ultimately are just here to check the I went to church box off their list for the week so they can feel better about themselves, impress their friends, when we all know that you're all just waiting until this is over so you can make your way to lunch and forget everything that was said here like you do every single week, week in, week out, so that you can live your life just like you have been, unchanged and unchanging, Monday through Saturday, every week, for as long as we can remember, you bunch of lying snakes. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm talking about you. I don't think for one single second that you're fooling anyone but yourself, and maybe your moron friends, because you're not fooling God. I mean, let's be quite honest about it. I mean, what, do you think God is going to give you points for being a member of Katy Bible Church? Do you think he's foolish enough to fall for the act? And by the way, if you're visiting this morning, welcome to the costume party. I'm glad that you're here. Listen, I'm going to tell you something right here and right now, and you do well to listen. Simply showing up and heating up a seat in this room on Sunday morning isn't going to help you at all when the judgment comes. You'd better repent and turn away from your sin instead of winking at it, or soon you're going to know heat in a way you've never known it before. In fact, I think I already smell smoke on some of you. How's that for a seeker-sensitive message? Welcome to the preaching of John the Baptist. A man who was not known for his motivational pep talks and feel-good sermonettes. Open with me to Luke chapter 3, and I want to direct your attention to the first 14 verses this morning. I read a story recently about a 19th century Methodist preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright, who once had occasion to preach to President Andrew Jackson when the president visited his church. And before the service, members of Jackson's entourage had consulted with the pastor and let him know, hey, the president's going to be visiting, and they had warned him against saying anything too offensive or too out of line. You know, just kind of keep it within the lines, keep it straight. So when Cartwright stood up at the pulpit to deliver his message, he opened with the words, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The congregation didn't know how to respond, and most in the room were a bit shocked at the boldness, but the president shook the pastor's hand after the service and reportedly told him, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." You'll notice if you do a fair bit of reading that it's not often the nice, politically correct, tactful, and careful among God's ministers who make a lasting mark on history. A good thing, because John wasn't one of those. John was not a kindly, grandfatherly preacher who persuaded with gentle words and the apparent wisdom of age. And he also wasn't a young, hip, kind of likable preacher whose every message is basically a variation on the thing, "Everything is awesome and you are too." That wasn't really John's whole, his shtick, his whole message. He was a bold, fearless, blunt firebrand of a man who burned with a prophetic passion for God and the Messiah and told it exactly like it was, no matter who might be offended by that, even when doing so would lead to his own death, as it did. In Matthew 11, Jesus himself described John to the crowds who had been shocked by his boldness. "All these men, as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And he said, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, something tells me that John's ministry and preaching style would be about as appreciated in our context as a BLT at a bar mitzvah. But Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born of a woman, and that's more than enough reason for me to want to hear what he has to say. You? Read the text with me, and then we're going to look at the message John preached here, set in the context of his day, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Amen. Lord God, as we come to you this morning in studying your word, give us open and receptive hearts to hear a message that is difficult and should be difficult, but is also an extension of your grace. Those things that are sometimes most difficult to hear are the things we most need to hear, the things that are most likely to wake us up and to draw us closer to Christ. And so I pray that through the preaching of your word, that's exactly what you would do, even as we've just sang, that you would make us more like him and conform us to his image through the preaching and study of your word. And we'll pray it in his beautiful name. Amen. There's a few things I want to draw your attention to in the passage. First, notice the extensive context that Luke gives us in verses 1 and 2, from which we can draw at least two applications. Read those verses with me again, and as we do, I want you to count the names as we read here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now here's the thing. Luke could have said, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and been done with it. He could have just, that's context, right? He could have just set the context and move on. But instead, he gives us no less than seven names of men in power as a way of establishing the context. Now, most immediately and explicitly, what we can know from this is that Luke isn't about to tell us sort of, something that he just sort of was fanciful. This is what we can know immediately is that this took place right around the year 27 AD, give or take, 27, 29, right around there. We know that based on sort of comparing to other historical sources that tell us that that's when all of these men intersect and Tiberius Caesar reached his 15th year of rule. But that's just the most obvious thing that we can learn here. That's not one of the applications I want to draw your attention to. The applications are these. First, and hopefully you're becoming quite familiar with this particular application as we've drawn it out time and time again since the beginning of our study, but one thing we can know from this list of names is that Luke is writing real, actual history here. This isn't once upon a time. Like, he could have just been vague, or he could have been, you know, even less specific than he was. But this is the level of remarkable specificity that you would only expect from a historian. And not just any historian, but a particularly careful one. One that didn't want to leave a whole lot of room open for interpretation. Luke wants to place the events he's talking about in a specific historical context, and he wants to do it factually and firmly. By mentioning as many names as he does, he doesn't leave a whole lot of wiggle room open as to where he's speaking about. Luke is so specific and extensive in setting this context that it's obvious that his intention is for future readers to cross-reference him and verify his facts. He's offering this as a mark of authenticity to verify the truth of his account. And along those lines, the inclusion of Lysanias is of particular interest because for a time, a certain contingent of liberal scholars pointed to that name in particular and said that Luke was mistaken because a man named Lysanias had ruled in Abilene, but he had ruled some 60 years earlier, around 36 BC. One of these names is not like the others, they said. This one doesn't fit. So Luke had the right guy, they said, but they had the wrong date, and that called the historicity of the account into question until later archaeological findings unearthed inscriptions that showed that a second Lysanias, likely a descendant of the first, ruled in Abilene during the time of Jesus, just as Luke said was the case here. Now, the moral of the story? Luke is not only historical in his presentation, he is historically accurate in his presentation. You can trust his account. But then there's a second application here, too. These aren't just the names of all of the officials who were sort of in power around all that part of the world at the beginning of John's ministry. This list reads like a who's who of the infamously wicked. Everything we know about these men testifies to their pride, violence, and self-indulgence. This was a time like that of Job 9:24 when, quote, the earth seemed given into the hand of the wicked. It was a time of encroaching darkness and increasing moral depravity when it seemed like the enemies of God gained every victory and the world was sliding further and further into consistent moral degeneration. It was a time different from ours in many ways in the expression of its darkness, but not all that different in the presence and seeming advancement of the darkness. And that means that we can draw encouragement and reassurance from these verses. In times when wickedness and evil seem to be advancing like an inexorable tidal wave, there's always hope for those who serve the living God. As J.C. Ryle writes, let us learn to never despair about the cause of God's truth, however black and unfavorable its prospects may appear. At the very time when things seem hopeless, God may be preparing a mighty deliverance. At the very season when Satan's kingdom seems to be triumphing, the little stone cut without hands may be on the point of crushing it to pieces. The darkest hour of the night is often that which just precedes the day. Let us beware of slacking our hands from any work of God because of the wickedness of the times or the number and power of our adversaries. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Ecclesiastes 11:4. Let us work on and believe that help will come from heaven when it is most wanted. In the very hour when a Roman emperor and ignorant priests seemed to have everything at their feet, the Lamb of God was about to come forth from Nazareth and set up the beginnings of his kingdom. And what he has done once, he can do again. In a moment, he can turn his church's midnight into the blaze of noonday. Do you believe it? Do you pray for that to be the case in our context? And do you trust that God can make it happen? Because he can, and I hope that you do. Well, this is the context of Luke's account in the beginning of John's ministry. It's a specific one, and it's a dark one. And into that context comes the herald of God's Messiah, the first prophet bearing the first words of God to the people in 400 years of heaven's silence. The silence is broken in verse 3. Take a look. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John, the son of Zacharias, the priest, emerges with a message and a baptism of repentance. Salvation was coming, and he was getting people ready for it. His preaching and baptism fulfilled the prophecies that had been made at his birth. You'll recall that when the angel announced John's birth, he said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That was Luke 1:15 through 17. And then there was the prophecy of Zacharias, his father. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That was Luke 1:76 and 77. And so when John began preaching repentance and forgiveness, those promises of God through these prophets came to fruition and through the angel. But not just the more recent prophecies. Luke understood that John's ministry fulfilled a much, much, much more ancient prophecy, one written about in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Read verse 4 with me. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. In the ancient world, it was customary for kings and emperors and people of eminence to receive, I guess, what you could call a royal welcome. Kings weren't to be inconvenienced with inadequate roads or uncomfortable travels. And so when a king was going to be visiting a place, the citizens of that place would be required to undergo what you could kind of consider like a fire drill public works project. I mean, they would just be kind of, it's kind of like when you, not unlike when like the Olympics come to a place, or when the Super Bowl came to Houston. Everybody rushes around trying to make everything look nice. Or like when somebody comes over to your house and you try to clean it like you normally do that, right? And so, you know, you try to, yeah, this is how it always looks, right? And so this is kind of what's happening. People are rushing to try to get ready for this king to come into the area. And so to ensure that this infrastructure project was attended to in a timely manner, the king would send a messenger ahead of him to herald the news of his coming. Well, Isaiah took the imagery of this custom and turned it into a prophecy. One day, God's Messiah, his anointed king, would come to Israel, and when he did, his approach would be announced by a herald in the wilderness. There would be a forerunner to prepare the way of the king. But in the case of Isaiah's prophesied king, this would be no ordinary public works project. This isn't just going to be another infrastructure project. This wasn't going to be merely filling potholes and leveling bumps in the road. That may have been perfectly suited to the dignity of most kings, but this wasn't most kings. This is the King of Kings. And so to undertake an infrastructure project worthy of his dignity would mean leveling whole mountains, filling in whole ravines. It would mean raising valleys and lowering hills, making all of the crooked things straight and all of the rough things smooth. And Isaiah portrayed the preparation of the Messiah's coming as the building of a superhighway through a wasteland. And that's exactly what it was. Because the highway that John was sent to build wasn't any physical one, any mere physical thing. It was a spiritual one. John was sent to build a superhighway of repentance through a wasteland of sin. And the king who traveled on it would be the Lord God himself, bringing salvation. This is the way the prophecy begins and ends. Prepare the way of the Lord, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's Luke 3, 4, and 6. Now, before we move on from these verses, I just want to point out one thing that's peculiar to Luke, and it's a thing that holds particular significance for you and I by way of application. If you were to look at the cross-references in your Bible relating to this quotation of Isaiah, you'll see it's paralleled in both Matthew and Mark. So keep your finger here and flip back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. And in Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, we see Mark's quotation of this particular prophecy. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. I Once again, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we have another quotation. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, the first thing you'll notice as you look at this, and if you notice what Luke has done here, is that Luke's quotation of Isaiah is significantly longer than either the quotations in Matthew or Mark, including much of the elaboration of Isaiah's prophecy concerning what he meant by making his path straight. But if you look closer at the details of what Luke includes that the others don't, you'll notice two things about those details, both of those in verse 6 of Luke 3. First, if you compared Luke's quotation to Isaiah's prophecy, the original words that are being quoted in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, you're going to notice that Luke paraphrases a little bit. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5 reads, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, verse 6 says, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." So Luke, in his paraphrase of this verse, is, I think, taking a couple of interpretive steps. First, I think he's equating Jesus with God's glory. In essence, saying that Jesus is the glory of the Lord revealed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. Now, Luke wouldn't be unique in that. It wouldn't be as though Luke was coming up with his own idea, sort of a Lucan interpretation of the glory of God. John, in the first chapter of his gospel in verse 14, more or less puts forward the same idea, that Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. He's the glory of God in the form of a man. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the writer to the Hebrews makes it even more explicit in Hebrews 1:3 when he writes, "And he," Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory," the Father, "and the exact representation of his nature." So this is not a new idea to Luke. Jesus is the glory of God embodied. Isaiah said that the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and the glory of the Lord was revealed, and he was Jesus. That's step one. Step two is to recall what we've said several times now as we've begun our study in Luke regarding the meaning of Jesus' name and equating Jesus himself with salvation. Jesus isn't just God's glory, he's God's salvation. When Simeon held the infant Jesus in his arms in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, referring to having seen him, having looked upon Jesus himself, Simeon said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." So I think what's happening here is that as Luke paraphrases Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 40, he's picturing Jesus as the embodiment of God's glory and God's salvation. To Luke, to see God's glory is to see Jesus, and to see Jesus is to see salvation. So once again, Luke is subtly sending the message, Jesus is salvation. But along with that is another part of that verse, and that's what I really want to draw your attention to. Jesus is salvation, yes. But to whom? According to Isaiah's prophecy and Luke's paraphrase, Jesus is salvation to all flesh. Now, there's a reason that Luke paraphrases this as he does instead of simply quoting it outright. I told you early on in our study that Luke, as a Gentile gospelist, is going to consistently and frequently emphasize that Jesus is the Savior not just of the Jews, not just of Israel, but of the whole world, of all of the Gentiles as well. He's not just salvation for Israel, he's salvation for you. That's Luke's message. Now, Matthew doesn't include this part of Isaiah's prophecy. Mark doesn't include it. They're not inaccurate in their quotation of Isaiah. They just stop a little short of where Luke does. Christ as salvation to the Gentiles is not their main focus. That's not something that's on the front of their radar screen. But Luke not only includes it, but does so in a way that makes his message as clear as he can possibly make it. John is preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus is salvation for all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, that may seem an insignificant detail that Luke includes this when the other gospelists don't, but it's not. You and I, as Gentiles, have cause to give thanks every single time we read these words in Luke's gospel. We have cause to give thanks and to worship God. Whether we read them in Isaiah or whether we read them in Luke's paraphrase of Isaiah, we have cause to celebrate the fact that Jesus is salvation for all flesh. But then let's keep moving. In verse 7 and following, Luke recounts some of the actual content of John's preaching. Read it with me again, beginning in verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And once again, there are several things worth noting here by way of application. First, note the actual content of the message, what he's calling them to in preparation for the coming of salvation, namely, repentance. Again, verse 3 told us that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 8, we see that it wasn't just sentimental repentance that John was calling the people to, but real actionable repentance. The kind of repentance that's a heart change that results in a life change. Real substantive repentance. It's the kind of repentance that bears fruit in evidence of its reality. The kind of repentance John's talking about here, the kind that leads ultimately to forgiveness, doesn't simply say, I'm sorry. It doesn't just feel bad. It changes behavior. It changes things. It stops doing what it's sorry for, or at least goes to war against it. This is a repentance that hates the sin that gives rise to it. And it's the only kind of repentance that will ultimately prepare the way for salvation to enter in. Hear me, this is an incredibly important concept. Without this repentance, there is no salvation. Wait a second, Pastor. Are you adding requirements to faith? Are you adding requirements to salvation? Not at all, but I'll come back to that. Before I do, though, I want to point out the second thing to take note of, and frankly, it's hard to miss, and that's John's boldness and even his severity in proclaiming this repentance and calling people to it. Once again, this would not be a popular preaching style in our context. If I actually opened the sermon the way I did this morning every week, it'd be a smaller crowd. Okay, this is not a popular thing. And considering who's speaking and that he's speaking by inspiration of the Spirit, that is an indictment of our context. That we would be offended by this to the point of saying, "That's not for me," is an indictment of us. This is Spirit-inspired preaching. This is John telling it like it is. Now, once again, listen to the words of J.C. Ryle as he comments wisely on these verses. He writes, "John saw the rottenness and hypocrisy of the profession that the crowd around him were making, and he uses language descriptive of their case. His head was not turned by popularity. He cared not who was offended by his words. The spiritual disease of those before him was desperate and of long standing, and he knew that desperate diseases need strong remedies. Well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days. A morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking are unhappily too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. Personality and uncharitable language are no doubt always to be deprecated, but there is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. There are two texts which are too much forgotten by Christian preachers. In one, it is written, 'Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you.' In the other, it is written, 'If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ.' Luke 6:26 and Galatians 1:10. So in that spirit, let me speak plainly to you for just a moment on two points that are really a single point. The church of our day is absolutely filled with unconverted men and women who love their sin and have been flattered into a false and dangerous sense of security and comfort by sugar-coated preaching from popularity-seeking preachers who don't have the courage to confront sin and call it what it is for fear of giving offense. Who don't have the ministerial fortitude and requisite love for the people they preach to actually call them to repentance before it's too late. Now, by God's grace, I pray I never become a pastor who builds the pulpit of this church on tickling ears and sentimental platitudes and motivational garbage. We have no shortage of that in American evangelicalism. So listen to me closely and give your attention to these words. I offer them in love. You're a sinner, really and truly. You've violated God's perfect, holy standard, and in so doing, you've violated the God of the standard, and as a result, you need to know you're in desperate danger and desperate need. In your sin, you're condemned. You are doomed. You are headed for hell. And apart from repentance, real repentance, turning from your sin and mortifying it and growing to hate it, no amount of church attendance or Bible reading or prayer or volunteering or spiritual performance is going to change any of that. Trust in all that and do it all well, and you'll just travel the path to hell with an anesthetized conscience and a contented, black little shriveled heart. If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never agreed with God that they're filthy and ugly and evil and that because of them you're defiled and worthy only of the severest of judgments, then I plead with you to do so before it's too late. And if you have repented, don't stop repenting. The whole of the Christian life is repentance, said Martin Luther. And he was 100% right. Don't allow yourself to become complacent or apathetic or worse, to grow to love your sin once more. That's a dangerous road that ends in destruction. John warned his hearers, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. The Jews of John's day thought that they were in the clear because they were members of the covenant community. They gave no thought to their sin. In some cases, they'd grown complacent towards their sin. In others, they'd grown to embrace and love it, to affirm it. They were comfortable. They felt safe. And John warned them, you're on the edge of the furnace and you don't even realize it. You're standing on a precipice. Listen, there are many today who call themselves Christians. They attend church regularly, some every time the doors are open. They listen to Christian music. They read Christian books. They wear Christian t-shirts. They say Christian things. They live what appear to be Christian lives, and they hang out almost exclusively with nothing but Christian friends, but they're not Christians because they are unrepentant in regard to their sin. So again, Pastor, are you saying that repentance is necessary for salvation? Yes. Yes, absolutely yes. There is no salvation apart from repentance. But wait, Pastor, aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Yes, absolutely yes. You are saved only by grace, only through faith. So how can you say that repentance is necessary for salvation? Because repentance is part of saving faith. It's part of it. True faith necessitates repentance. Saving faith is a single movement away from your sin and unto Christ. It's one movement. It's turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. And if you say you trust in Christ while living an unrepentant life, you're a liar and you're deceiving yourself, and you may even fool others, but you're not deceiving God. And likewise, if you hate all of the sinful things that you do, but you fail to turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation, your repentance is a vanity, and you might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. John prepared the way for salvation. He prepared the way for the gospel by calling people to repent, to turn from their sin. Now, in his context, they couldn't yet turn to Christ, at least not with the same knowledge and understanding you and I can from our vantage point in history, but they would soon be able to, and John was preparing them to complete the movement. He was making the way ready. John, the Bible said, would baptize people with water in a baptism of repentance, but one who was coming was greater than John, and he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was preparing the way for salvation to enter in by clearing a repentant path through the wilderness and rough places of sin within the hearts of his hearers. When a person realizes the gravity of their sin, when you agree with God concerning its severity and its just putrescence, when you come to hate it and desperately want to be rid of it, the gospel finds easy purchase in your heart, and the way is made straight and smooth for salvation to enter in by submission to Christ. John called them to repentance to prepare the way of salvation for them. He called them boldly. He called them directly, even aggressively, because the call was and is urgent. John's hearers weren't guaranteed another hour, and neither are you. And he called them to true repentance, the kind of repentance that bears fruit through changed behavior. Not that the behavior is key, it's just the outcome. But a repentance that does not extend beyond the inward to the outward is no true repentance at all. And where there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. And where there's no forgiveness, there is no salvation. John urged the people not to take his words lightly. He called on them to examine themselves, even if they were comfortable in their spiritual standing. Maybe even especially then. Verse 9. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A Christian acquaintance of mine made a post on social media this week that was striking to me for a number of reasons. But it was a series of memes, I guess you could say, just pictures that had some text within them. It was just like a background with text. And the heading was, "Church trauma can look like dot, dot, dot." And then it was followed by a series of images with categories of supposed spiritual abuses. Under mental health, for instance, it listed praying for deliverance from addiction or mental illness as abusive. Ostensibly because those are things that are just supposed to be accepted and normalized now. We're just supposed to be okay with our addictions, or we're just supposed to identify as perpetual addicts. Under the heading purity culture, it stated that feeling shame for alternative sexual orientations or not embracing homosexuality, transgenderism, and the rest of the modern sexuality menagerie was indicative that you had suffered under spiritual abuse. Because those things there are things that everyone is supposed to affirm now, even if it means reinterpreting Scripture. And there's an expectation that even the church should get on board or be considered not just antiquated and old-fashioned, but vilified as abusive for calling sin, sin. Then there's a category for fear-driven spiritual abuses, and the first one listed was that hell or judgment is used as a fear tactic to keep you in church or to keep you Christian. Now, I'll just be the first one to concede that any of these things can be done in an abusive way. And the church is really good at doing them in abusive ways. Okay? So let's level set. I'm not giving full pass here. Okay? These things can all be abused. But that's not what this post was suggesting. What the post was suggesting was that if they are done at all, that itself is the abuse. And if that's true, then I just have to point out that Paul was a spiritually abusive man. As was Moses. As was Peter. And John, both the disciple and the Baptist. And by the way, so was Jesus, who regularly gave attention not only to the problem of sin, but also the very real threat of hell. What that post really implied, and what has become an incredibly popular notion in our day, was not that abusing these ideas is a problem, but that espousing them in the first place is a problem. The implication is that the truth itself is abusive. Now, because you should consider these things abusive according to them, you should just avoid them. But here's the reality. You should pray for deliverance from addiction and from mental illness, just as you should pray from deliverance from hardship or physical illness. Shame isn't always a good thing, but sometimes it is. You should feel some degree of shame over sexual sin, particularly if it's unrepentant sin, just as you should feel shame over all other sins in your life. Shame isn't always a good thing, and you should never desire to feel shame inappropriately or to inflict shame on others, but shame isn't always a bad thing either, and appropriately placed, shame is a God-given tool and grace for applying in our battle against sin. There is a such thing as godly shame. And finally, you should be afraid of hell and judgment, at least to the degree that that fear also can be leveraged by you as a tool and a deterrent against sin. Jesus literally commanded us to fear judgment in hell when he said in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus and his fear tactics. Listen, I don't want you living your life in a perpetual state of nail-biting terror over the possibility that you may be hell-bound, especially if you're in Christ. I don't want you living that way. But I do want you to fear judgment. I do want you to fear hell, particularly if that fear will chase you to Jesus. If that fear will cause you to think twice before you engage in high-handed sin. And especially if that fear is offset by the joy and gratitude that comes from knowing that judgment in hell is what you deserved, and yet in Christ you've been saved from, delivered from those things. Listen, until the fear and comprehension of your estate apart from Christ becomes dark enough, the joy and elation of your salvation in Christ will never be sweet enough. John points to judgment and hell here as a wake-up call for those who had grown complacent and apathetic towards their sin, those who considered themselves members of the covenant community. And he said, wake up and repent before it's too late. And as aggressively as he said it, it wasn't abusive. It was literally an expression of love. The most hateful thing John could have done here would be to reassure them that they were all right and had nothing to worry about. Many so-called preachers have done that throughout history, and many of them are doing it today, and they'll be accountable for leading countless souls to hell with smiles on their faces. Finally, one last thing I want to show you. Look at verse 10 and following. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, if you were to summarize this portion of the text, this is John's answer to the question, what does repentance look like outwardly? He has their attention. He's called them to wake up and get serious about their sin and not to take their spiritual standing for granted. He's quite literally put the fear of God into them with the bit about the axes and trees and fires. And now they respond, okay, if the axe is laid at our feet, what do we do? What shall we do about this? Now, the 2021 answer, the real 2020, not the false answer, but the real answer would be this: turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and salvation from judgment, and make sure the faith you have in your heart is the kind that makes itself known in your life. In other words, that it's real faith. So the answer to what shall we do is repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and follow him with all your heart. That's the real answer. But the 27-ish AD, before the ministry of Jesus answer, before the death of Jesus answer, before the resurrection of Jesus answer, John prepares the way of Jesus by telling them how a true inward repentance would manifest itself outwardly. But notice, it looks different for different people. For the person with more than enough, he's to repent of his selfishness and ambivalence toward those in need and share what he has. For the tax collector, he's to be honest in his dealings and avoid taking advantage of his position. For the soldier, he's to leave off extortion and coercion and make do with what he has and be content with it. In other words, for each person, repentance looks like dealing with the kind of sin that presents the most temptation and opportunity in your life. Now, that's an important principle to apply, and let me tell you why. Because it is so easy to hate and abstain from the sin of homosexuality if you're not a person who struggles with that sin. And you should hate it, and you should abstain from it. And it's so easy to hate and abstain from the sin of drunkenness if you're not a person who struggles with that sin. And you should hate it, and you should abstain from it. And it's so easy to hate and avoid selfishness if you're a natural giver, inordinate anger if you're naturally soft-spoken and emotionally steady, gossip if you're a person who values privacy and trust more than most, and you should hate those things and abstain from them. It's easy to hate and avoid the sins that don't tempt us as much as they do someone else. But what's worse is when my hatred and my abstinence from those sins causes me to take pride in my spiritual standing while ignoring or minimizing the sins that do tempt me. Well, I can be perfectly content. I'm a good church-going man. Heck, I'm a pastor. So I don't commit all those sins. Never mind that I can be a bit snippy at times. And that's an improvement over who I was before, who was downright angry. Now, I could list a whole bunch of sins. Some of the stuff that used to be sins, God has redeemed. And now, like, I used to be very mouthy when I was a kid. And now I get paid for that. Right? Okay? Like, there are, God can fix and he can redeem things, but the reality of the fact is I still have sin in my life. I still have things that bother me. It's very easy for me to focus all of my attention, all of my focus, all of my energy on the sins that don't plague me. Very easy for me to see those as big sins and my sins as little sins. Right? I'd never cheat on my spouse in a million years, and I'm disgusted by the very prospect of adultery, but is a little pornography really all that bad? The very idea of physical abuse of a wife or a child turns my stomach, but yeah, I lose my temper sometimes, and sometimes, and by sometimes I mean a lot, and I say things that I hate to admit should never be said to a person I love. I'd never steal from anyone. I think thieves are disgusting human beings, but goofing off or procrastinating when I'm getting paid by my company to work, is that really the same? We have a tendency when we hear the word repent and when we hear the warnings that attend it to think of all the sins we either already repented from and no longer struggle with, or of all the sins we could have been enmeshed with but thankfully weren't. And we all too often fail to consider the warnings in light of the sin we still practice, the sin we still struggle with. We're like the man who prayed, "I thank God I'm not like other men." And then we breathe a sigh of relief and we go about our business unbothered by the sin that remains in us, when we should be like the man who beat his breast and cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We're like the man who couldn't take his eyes off the speck in his brother's eye but ignored the plank in his own. What does true repentance look like? What shall we do? Don't worry about the sin that you've conquered by the grace of God. Don't spend focus and attention on the sin of others that aren't your struggles. Deal with your sins, your temptations, your particular areas of fleshly weakness. Spend your focus there. Give your attention there. And do your business there. What shall we do? Repent. And then keep on repenting. Make a life of it and never stop. And all the while, rejoice as you repent that you have forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ Jesus. And that by his grace, through faith and repentance, you've been delivered from all judgment and condemnation forever and ever and ever. Amen. When you consider the content of John's message and you take it seriously, this is a sobering text. Some sermons are encouraging and empowering and some lift weight off of your shoulders. This is not one of those. And yet still, it's a grace of God to have that weight rest on us a bit. To do serious business with our own souls and take spiritual stock. And further, even though a sermon like this is weighty, it's also joy-producing. Because even as we do the hard business of plank removal, we do it in a confident knowledge of our acceptance, forgiveness, and beloved status before God in Christ. And so this is a weighty text. This is a hard text. I send my notes to Adrian ahead of time each week so he can come up with questions for the community groups to be entertained by. And as he read over it, he said to me this morning, "Wow, this is going to be a kind of a fiery Sunday, huh?" Okay, so if you're visiting, this it's not always this heavy. Okay, sometimes I'm very nice. I am, really. No. Some of these texts, though, require that we take hard looks at ourselves. That we slow down and we go, okay, wait, no, I still am a sinner. I still am in need of a Savior. I still am in need of repentance. And I may not sin like somebody else sins, but I have my own ways of sinning, and I'm pretty darn good at it. Don't grow apathetic towards your flesh and your sin. Don't get comfortable. Don't take your salvation for granted, ever. But do rejoice that everything necessary to satisfy God's holy standard and secure your place in heaven has already been done for you in Christ. And as you, with the help of the Holy Spirit within you, mortify your sin and habitually bring it before God in repentance, do so boldly and confidently and ruthlessly until he brings you all the way home, just as he promised he would do. Amen? All right, pray with me, and then go home and feel bad about yourselves. Lord God, thank you for these tough words. Thank you for these tough messages that cause us to be honest with ourselves. And I pray that that's exactly what happens, that every person in the hearing of my voice, myself included, would be honest with ourselves. That we would get our focus off of all of the sin in the world and all of the things that are happening outside our individual hearts, and instead we would focus on my sin, my weakness, my problem, the darkness that's still in me because of my flesh, and that we would go to war against it with the help of your Spirit. Thank you that repentance, like faith, is a gift you grant. Let us pray for it, ask you for it, and trust you to give it. And Lord, we just pray that even as we repent constantly, and as we make a lifestyle of it, that each sin repented of would be one step closer to us being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.